Father, we thank you so much for who you are. You are such a great, good God. You're merciful and loving kindness. Your loving kindness is better than life. Father, I thank you that you've given us this opportunity to come hear your word. And I thank you for sending your Son, the living word, that we might know him through your word, through the Holy Spirit that leads and guides us. So Father, I ask that this message speaks to my brothers and sisters, the Holy Spirit go in and these open ears that we have to hear your word, lift them and fill them with your joy and with your spirit and knowing you better through this word and through this powerful book of Acts. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we're continuing through the study in the book of Acts, and we're in chapter 17. We wrapped up last week in chapter 16, so if you have your Bibles, open up with me to Acts chapter 17, and today we're going to be looking at just the first four verses of Acts chapter 17. And so we saw, as we ended last week in chapter 16, we saw that Paul and Silas and Timothy, they're traveling from Philippi, and they're traveling west, further west into Macedonia, and they're going to come to Thessalonica. And so what Paul is doing here with his company of Timothy and Silas is he's proving Jesus as the Christ. And we're going to see in these first four verses that he's proving Jesus as the Christ, and this is the everlasting surety of the gospel. And he's doing it from the Old Testament scriptures. And that's what I love about this text right here. That's why we're only covering four verses, is because we're going to see Paul describe the everlasting surety of the gospel from the Old Testament scriptures. He's proving Jesus as the Christ as he's going on into Thessalonica. And so just by way of review, kind of leading in, because it's this second missionary journey is what he's on, and he's coming in, he's leaving Philippi, and he's going into Thessalonica. And we saw last week in Philippi, the favor of God that was on these men as they were locked up in prison. They were persecuted, spitefully treated in Philippi. They were beaten. Remember that the Greek was telling us that their backs were flayed like animals. They were beaten with rods. They were persecuted. They were actually thrown into the inner prison, into a dungeon with a sentence of death on them. But God turned it all around, because in the middle of the night, remember what they were doing? Paul and Silas were praising God in the middle of the night, in the middle of the prison. And the prisoners there, they heard the joy of the Lord coming out through that night. And then God sent his power and his glory, and an earthquake came, and all the chains broke loose, and the doors threw open. But what's an amazing miracle also on top of all that is none of the prisoners escaped, right? And that was the miracle that actually saved the Philippian jailer's life. And he saw that miracle, and he comes running up to Paul and Silas, and he falls down to his knees, and he says, "What must I do to be saved?" And he says, "Believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." And so we saw that all last week. And then you remember that Paul and Silas, they still weren't released from prison though. They still had to go back to prison that next morning. But remember, during the night, God's favor poured out on those people, on the magistrates and those rod bearers that were beating Paul and Silas. And his favor just turned the situation around, and they wanted to bring them out and let them go. But Paul, being stubborn and tenacious, didn't let them get away with this spiteful treatment that he just experienced here. And he says, it's just like Jesus. I mean, he says, you know, it's almost like, bring those enemies here before me. And it's going to be an open show of his enemies. That's what he's doing here in Philippi. And so we saw as the magistrates and the rod bearers escort them out of Philippi. And it's like Paul is not letting him get away with this type of stuff. So God turned around. That's where we left off last week at the end of verse 40 in chapter 16. Now we're seeing Paul, Silas, and Timothy. They're going off into Thessalonica. But the church of Philippi was born at that time. So now we see these church is starting to be established, that the church of Philippi is now established. And so we see that with this, as we continue going from Philippi on into Thessalonica, we see the company, which started out, we remember in Troas, we saw that that's where Luke joined the company. And we saw Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke join the company in Troas, and then they all four traveled up to Philippi. Well, now we see something interesting in verse 1, because now we see that Luke actually stays behind in Philippi, and it's Paul, Silas, and Timothy travel into Thessalonica. And we can see that from the grammar as we start looking at verse 1. But an interesting thought is, why did Luke stay back in Philippi? And I was, as I was thinking about this, I was thinking that Paul probably had Luke stay back to shepherd this church, to be a faithful man that could build up the body of Christ. I mean, there was persecution in Philippi, and so Luke stays there. Now, we find that Luke actually stays there for 6 years. That's kind of an amazing thing that Luke, he just joined the company, but he stays here for 6 years. And the reason why we find that is because of the language. Now, just to kind of show you the flow, remember back in chapter 16, verse 10, he says, now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia. That we is now the author of the book of Acts, which is Luke, and he joins the company, and that was from Troas. And then, but in verse 17, we see that he's writing in the third person, and he says, they passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, and they came to Thessalonica. Now in Acts chapter 20, verse 5 and 6, notice what he says. This is now 6 years later. Luke is still in Philippi, and this is whenever Paul comes back. And so in chapter 20, verse 5, he says, these men going ahead waited for us at Troas. There's that us again. And he says, but we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. So you can kind of see the path of how Luke is traveling with the Apostle Paul just by those pronouns. He picks up with Luke picks up with Paul in chapter 16 at Troas. Then he's left in Philippi for 6 years. Now he's going to be picked back up 6 years later. So kind of fun as we see that in the grammar. So let's just look at this verse 1 as we go through our verse-by-verse study. So he says, now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica. So there's that third person plural, and we see that they, so that's clearly showing that Luke's staying in Philippi, and they came to Thessalonica. And he's staying there edifying and encouraging the body of Christ. Now, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, now they're traveling from Philippi, and they're traveling through Amphipolis, Apollonia, and then they're going to make their way to Thessalonica. So that's the route that Luke tells us. Now, Luke is always very particular about how he's going, all the seaports, all the cities, all these great things. But notice that in Amphipolis and in Apollonia, he's just passing through. He doesn't actually stop and preach the gospel. He's just passing through, and it's because he has his eyes fixed on this great city of Thessalonica. And so as he's going through this path that we see where he's traveling from Philippi and he's going through Amphipolis, Apollonia, and then he's going to Thessalonica, he's traveling on this path. And this path is actually a great Roman road from ancient Rome, and it was actually established in the 2nd century BC, and it's called the Via Ignatia. And this Via Ignatia was a road built by the Roman Empire that Paul is traveling on, and it goes all the way from Byzantium all the way to the western part of Macedonia. That actually spans 500 miles in the Roman Empire, and the Roman Empire built this so that the Roman military could actually travel from east to west in here, and even Constantine used this hundreds of years later. And so what's very interesting is as we see that this is now the highway, this pathway right here, that we're seeing is actually, that's the road that the Apostle Paul is using as he's going to Thessalonica. And I brought this up right at the end of our lesson last week, because these roads that the Romans built, this is over 500 miles right here, but they actually built over 50,000 miles of roads throughout the entire Roman Empire. And the Apostle Paul used those roads to get to where he was going. And this just shows the divine providence of God orchestrating everything, bringing in the fullness of time at this point. Because now, if these Roman roads weren't here, it would be so much harder for the Apostle Paul to preach the gospel, right? And then he's also going into Hellenistic synagogues. And those Hellenistic synagogues were created several hundred years earlier because Alexander the Great Hellenized the world, and then the Romans took over it. So you can see God's providential hand working together, putting together all these ways for the gospel to go out and branch out to the world. So it's really fun seeing these types of things. So this journey now, as he's traveling from Philippi and he's making his way over to Thessalonica, it's about 100 miles between those two cities. Now, he travels straight through, and if it's 100 miles and you're traveling on foot, you're probably traveling about 20 to 25 miles a day. So this has taken him about 4 or 5 days to get to this place. But they're not stopping except for just to rest, and they're going on, and he has his eyes fixed on Thessalonica. Now, Thessalonica, just a little bit of history about where this city and how it got its name. It was the capital of Macedonia at the time. So it was a very large city, a prominent city in Macedonia. Had about 200,000 people, so a very large city here. Now, a fun fact about how it got its name is Alexander the Great's sister was named Thessaloniki. And it was named after Alexander the Great's sister because Cassander, who was one of Alexander the Great's generals that took over Alexander the Great's empire, remember it was divided into four empires, Cassander was one of those generals that took over the Macedonian area. And what he did is he married Alexander the Great's sister, and in honor of his wife, he named the city Thessalonica. So kind of a fun thing how that goes. And this just goes back, remember I was telling you, God's plan, this is no coincidence here. These places and the fact that there's a Hellenistic Jew in Thessalonica was all divinely orchestrated back several hundred years earlier with Alexander the Great and bringing this together. Because these Hellenistic Jews would not be there if it weren't for Alexander the Great Hellenizing the world. You know, so really a fun thing just to see how this is all coming together. So here he's got his eyes fixed on Macedonia. Now, Macedonia is a large city, 200,000 people, and it becomes a very strategic center for the gospel. And so Paul has got his eyes fixed to go to this place, and it's going to become a beacon of light to the world, and the gospel is going to sound forth from Macedonia. In fact, go to 1 Thessalonians. We're going to be looking at 1 and 2 Thessalonians, not a lot, but we're going to be flipping over there every now and then because he's going to Thessalonica. And so in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8, notice what it says. Let me just back up and read from verse 6, because notice what the Spirit is using this church and how the Spirit is using this church. And so this is why the Apostle Paul has his eyes set on Thessalonica, because the word of God is going to go forth from this great city. Notice what it says in verse 6. He says, "And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction." Now, as we get in, we're going to find that there's much affliction and much persecution in Thessalonica. And he says, "You received this word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all of Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we don't even need to say anything." Pretty amazing. This is why the Holy Spirit didn't have Paul stop at Amphipolis and Apollonia to preach the gospel, because he's going to Thessalonica, and the Thessalonians are going to sound forth the word of the Lord, where Paul doesn't even have to say anything in this area, even all the way down to Greece. So pretty amazing what this Thessalonian church is doing for the gospel. And we find that they're only going to be there. He's only preaching the gospel for 3 weeks. That's what he says in this next verse. So he goes on and he says, they arrive in Thessalonica, and they arrive in a synagogue. So the end of verse 2 says, they came to Thessalonica where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And of course, that's a Hellenistic synagogue that we find out. And so they go into that synagogue. Now, verse 2 says, then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for 3 Sabbaths, he reasoned with them from the scriptures. So don't you love that with Paul? That's his strategy. He always goes to the Jew first and then to the Gentile, right? Now, he does that for several reasons. The first one is he has a heart for the Jews. He absolutely loves the Jews. In Romans, you read the book of Romans, specifically chapters 9 through 11, you see the heart of Paul for these Jews. Even to the point, he says, I would give up my own salvation if it meant salvation for the Jews, which of course he can't do that, but that just shows the heart that he has for these Jews. But also, this is a strategy that he has, because he's going into these synagogues where there's already a foundation of the gospel right there. The surety of the gospel is right there that they read every Sabbath, and it's the Old Testament scriptures, the prophets, Moses, the prophets, Psalms, it's all right there. And so he's got a foundation that he can start preaching the gospel when he goes into the synagogue of the Jews. And so that's what we see him do in this in Thessalonica. Now, as he goes into the Jews and he starts preaching to them, we're going to find that it's not just blood-born Jews. There's Gentile proselytes, those Gentiles who have conformed to the Jewish faith. And then what they do is they go off and they start telling their pagan Gentile friends about this amazing news of the gospel, that you don't have to be saved by the law. You can be saved by grace through faith apart from the works of the law. And that starts bringing the Gentiles into the faith. And so that's how Paul did. That was as his custom was. That's what he says. So he goes in there for 3 days, for three Sabbaths, and he starts preaching the gospel. And he's using it. He's preaching the gospel from the scriptures, from the Old Testament scriptures, which always point to Jesus Christ. And that's what we're going to spend the majority of our time today looking at. What does that mean to preach the gospel from the scriptures? That's a pretty interesting thing to think about, that we as Christians 2,000 years removed that have the New Testament, we preach Jesus and the gospel from the New Testament primarily, right? But these guys, these apostles, are not doing that. They don't have the New Testament. This is 52 AD. The apostles don't have, there's no epistles written. The gospels haven't been written yet. No epistles have been written. We're going to see later on his journey, this is whenever Paul starts writing the epistles. But at this point, the scriptures were truly the Old Testament scriptures. So he opens up the scriptures and he starts preaching Jesus from them. So this is what we see. Now, the Old Testament scriptures, I love this phrase, the everlasting surety of the gospel. I got that from R.C.H. Linsky. He's a commentator that I love to read every single week. He has a whole New Testament commentary, Greek scholar. I love reading about him. You probably heard me mention him before. But R.C.H. Linsky says that the Old Testament scriptures are the everlasting surety of the gospel. It is so sure. The promises of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament point to our salvation, and it was all fulfilled perfectly in the person of Jesus Christ. And so I love that term. The Old Testament is so precious because it foretells and it proves Jesus as our Savior. There's nothing better in this life that proves Jesus as a Savior than the Old Testament scriptures, because they were foretold over 700 years beforehand and they were fulfilled perfectly in the person of Jesus Christ. So it's really fun as Christians 2,000 years removed from this to know that this was the prophecy and this is what they were basing their whole gospel message on, was the Old Testament scriptures. So here for 3 weeks now, they're in Thessalonica, and for three Sabbaths, they're preaching the gospel. So Paul is using the scriptures, preaching the gospel. Now, when you read 1 Thessalonians, you're in 1 Thessalonians now, let's just look at chapter 2, and I want to read verses 1 through 9 to you, because what we start seeing is, as he's there for these three Sabbaths, he's preaching the gospel, and this tells us his heart and his conduct as he's preaching and living with these people and establishing this church in Thessalonica. So let me just read these first nine verses to you. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. He says, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi," that's what we just were talking about, they were beaten and wrongfully condemned. Then he says, "As you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict." So there, we just read earlier that they received the word of God in much affliction. Now they're receiving and hearing, and he's speaking the word of God in much conflict. That tells you that they're about ready to hit some major persecution. This is how they're receiving the gospel in much conflict. And notice Paul's heart as he's preaching the gospel to them from the scriptures in verse 3. "For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with this gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests the hearts." We're not interested in pleasing men, we're pleasing God, and we're going to preach the true gospel. That's what he's saying. We're not going to compromise. Then he goes on, "who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, just as nursing mother cherishes her own children, so affectionately longing for you. We were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you have become dear to us." Don't you love those words? He's affectionately longing. He's not only preaching the gospel of God, but he's also imparting his own life to them. I mean, he would lay down his life for these people to have salvation. "For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach the gospel of God. We preached it to you, the gospel of God." That's an amazing, that's the Apostle Paul. I mean, he's an amazing man that goes forth and preaches the gospel and willing to give his life for these people. And he says, laboring night and day that I might not be a burden to any of you. Well, if you flip over to 2 Thessalonians, he actually tells us a bit about what that means. What does he mean by laboring night and day so he's not going to be a burden? Well, in 2 Thessalonians, he tells us in chapter 3, verse 7, he gives us an explanation of what that is. He says, in verse 7, for you yourselves know how you ought to follow us. For we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but we worked with labor and toil night and day so that we might not be a burden to any of you. So we worked labor and toil night and day, and we didn't take bread from you free of charge. We didn't do these things. We didn't take money from you. That's what he's saying. He had the right as an apostle to take money from these people as he was traveling. But the Apostle Paul, he didn't want to be a burden to these people, so he said, no, I don't need your money, and I'm going to work, and I'm going to build tents, because that's what he was. He was a tent maker. So I'm going to build tents, and I'm not going to be a burden to anyone, and I'm going to preach the gospel to you free of charge so that you might know my example to you. I mean, what an amazing man that is. He has the right, it's in Scripture, it's the right that a traveling minister, a pastor, anybody in ministry can accept payment for doing that. It's a godly thing. But yet it's, I would say, more faithful and more godly and more honoring if you do it for free and not be a burden to anyone. I mean, I just think about it. I got it in your notes, but let me just read it to you, because in 1 Corinthians 9, listen to this heart. I mean, this is why the Apostle Paul is just such an amazing man. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, let me just tell you, this is for those who preach the gospel and don't get paid, but they're storing up treasures in heaven. Notice what he says in here about that idea. He says in verse 16 of chapter 9, he says, For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel, for if I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will I have been entrusted with a stewardship, what is my reward then? That when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel. He's looking for the heavenly reward. He's looking for the reward that doesn't wear out, that an eternal reward. That reward whenever you stand before the throne and he says, well done, good and faithful servant. I mean, that's an amazing thing. So I'm not saying it's wrong to take, you know, money and tithes from the people, but if you can do it and God's given you provisions where you can work with your hands and preach the gospel, you're storing up treasures for heaven. I mean, I think about whenever Jesus says, you know, do you want your reward here on this earth from men, or do you want your reward for me in heaven? You know, you choose, right? I want my reward in heaven. So if I can do that, that's what I want to do. I want to be like the Apostle Paul doing this. So pretty amazing, just fun thinking about this. So here this man is, the Apostle Paul. He's 3 weeks, he's preaching the gospel to these people, laboring night and day, building tents with his hands, so he's not going to be a burden to them. And he's reasoning with these Jews from the Scriptures. I mean, this is what he's doing for those 3 weeks. Now, to get into the grammar a little bit. This word reasoned, Luke actually uses 3 emphatic Greek words really explaining how he's preaching the gospel. Here, this first one is dialegomai. Remember, anytime you see a dia on the front of a word, it just means it's emphatic and it's thoroughly. This is the word that means to thoroughly explain by arranging in a logical manner. So he's thoroughly explaining by arranging in a logical manner from the Old Testament Scriptures. So this is how he's preaching the gospel. And as I was thinking about that, as he's arranging in a logical manner, don't you know that the Bible is very reasonable and the Bible is very logical and there's no disorder in the Bible? This is what he's doing. The Bible is not filled with confusion. The Bible is not filled with illogical concepts. It's very logical and very orderly. That's how God is. God is the God of order. And this is how he's explaining. He's reasoning with them. He's telling them this is the plan of redemption. And he's laying out the plan of redemption from the Scriptures in a reasonable and logical order. You know, I think about how Jesus had to come into this earth. Jesus had to come to this earth legally, right? as a man through the womb of the woman. There was no other legal way to enter into this world, but he had to do it legally without sin. So that's why he was born Son of God, Son of Man. And this is and he paid for our sin legally. There was no backdoor thing that he did. He did it all legally and righteously, and he suffered the penalty of our sin righteously and legally. And he did that as our kinsman redeemer, so we could have everlasting salvation. This is what he's saying whenever he says he reasoned with them. It's a very logical path. The more I study the Bible and the more I see the Word of God come alive to me, I'm seeing these things that all fit together perfectly in an order. Whenever you read the Bible and it seems confusing to you, just pray that the Holy Spirit reveals these things to you, because it is not a confusing book. The God wrote this book for us to know his plan of redemption. And so, yes, there are some deep things that we may not have fully understand, but as you lean into them, God will always provide it in perfect order and reveal these things imperfectly to you. That's what he's doing. For 3 weeks, he's reasoning with them. So now we go on to the next verse, and we see that the whole purpose why he's doing this is explaining and demonstrating that Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead for our salvation. This is what he's doing. So there's three words that he says here. He's reasoning with them from the scriptures. In verse 3, he's explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. And he's using the Old Testament scriptures to do this, right? So it's kind of a fun thing that we look at the Old Testament. So could you, as a New Testament believer, could you sit down with a Jew and could you reason with them? Could you explain in logical manner? Could you explain to them and demonstrate to them that Christ had to suffer and die and be risen from the dead, all from the Old Testament scriptures? It's not hard to do, but some of the things I'm going to teach you today are things to point to showing that. And so it's just a fun thing to test yourself and say, how can I find Jesus in the Old Testament scriptures? And how can I for myself prove that Jesus is the Christ? And then also tell somebody else about that. These are fun things to do. This is what Paul's doing here for these Thessalonian Christians. So here, these three words, we got reasoned. This word reasoned is dialegomai, so it means to arrange in a logical manner. Then this word explained here, this is the word dianoiga. So notice the dia. Both of these things are thoroughly doing this. And so dianoigo means to thoroughly expound by opening the mind. So he's thoroughly arranging in a logical order, and then he's also thoroughly expounding by opening the mind to these understandings of the Old Testament scriptures. And then this demonstrating word is a good English translation, but what it is paratithemi, means to place alongside. So if you look at what he's doing, he's demonstrating and he's placing the man Jesus Christ alongside the scriptures, proving that this man Jesus is the Christ from the Old Testament scriptures. So it's just fun seeing how this language that he's doing. So if you put that all together, he's thoroughly explaining the scriptures by arranging them in a logical manner. He's thoroughly expounding their minds and their understanding to the truth. And he's doing this by placing the scriptures alongside Jesus, who accomplished all these things and fulfilled the scriptures perfectly. That's what he's doing to prove that Jesus is the Christ. And so then he wraps up here saying, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. So he arranges all this, and then finally Luke quotes one section out of his sermon. I wish we had the whole sermon, right? This is the only thing we have out of his sermon, and it's this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. And he says this after he's logically and thoroughly expounded and placed alongside Jesus Christ as the Savior. And so he says, this is the one that we've been waiting for. He's talking to Jews, right? He goes in there and he's in a Hellenistic Jewish synagogue. He says, this is the one we've been waiting for. I'm proving to you that this Jesus is our Messiah. That's what the Christ means. It's our Messiah who the prophets foretold would come. This is what he's doing. He's doing all from the Old Testament. Now, just for fun, because we don't have the record, go back to Acts chapter 13. And I just want to read a few verses to you, because in Acts chapter 13, when he was over in Antioch Pisidia, we have the recorded sermon of what Paul preached up in Antioch Pisidia. And I want you to hear just what we've learned here in Thessalonica. This is probably some type of a preview of what he would have been preaching. So I'm just going to read it. We actually spent 3 weeks on these verses, so I'm going to go through it kind of fast because we've already studied this, but I'll just bring up a few tidbits as we go. But I want you to get the flavor of what he probably was speaking here. So the sermon actually starts in verse 16. He starts by talking about the history of Israel. Then he gets down to 23, which is his premise. And in verse 23, he says, from this man's seed. Now remember, this man's seed, he's talking about David. So from King David's seed, because that promise of the seed would come through the lineage of David. He says, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a savior, Jesus. After John had first preached before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, who do you think I am? I am not he, but behold, there is one after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God. That's the two people we see. We see the sons of the family of Abraham, that's the full-blood Jews, and then we see those among you who fear God, that's the Gentile proselytes, and we see the same thing in Thessalonica. He says, to you, the word of this salvation has been sent. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. That, no doubt he's saying the same thing. The scriptures that you read every Sabbath is pointing to Jesus Christ. This is the one we've been waiting for. And you read them every Sabbath and you realize you don't know that it's already been fulfilled. And so this is what he's explaining to them. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now, notice what he's doing. He's doing the same thing. He's placing Jesus and the events of Jesus right alongside the scriptures, proving that this man Jesus, he's demonstrating that this is the man whom the scriptures were saying. So then he goes and he says, verse 29, now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in the tomb. But God raised him from the dead. I just have to stop because verse 30, that but God, those are some of the two best words in our Bible. You know, we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but God raised us up so we could sit in heavenly places with the Father. He did the same thing with Jesus Christ. Do you understand that? This but God even went to Jesus because when he died and he went to hell, but God raised him from the dead. That's a pretty amazing concept that God was the one who raised up Jesus from the dead, no more to see corruption. So that's what he says here. But God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings. That promise which was made to the fathers, right? The promise of the seed that was promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the promise to David. He says, it has been fulfilled. God has thus fulfilled this for us, their children, and in that he has raised up Jesus. And now he starts getting into quoting some Old Testament scriptures. And these are probably some of the Old Testament scriptures he was using in Thessalonica. So he says, and it, as it is also written in the second Psalm. So he quotes Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, and he says, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Now, when we read that, let's pause there for a minute, because when we read, you are my son, today I have begotten you, I think a lot of us think, well, that's probably whenever he was born and his incarnation and he was born of the Virgin Mary. But that's not what Paul is saying when God the Father said that to Jesus Christ. Paul is using this psalm to prove that this is God raising Jesus from the dead. And remember, whenever we went through this, we spent some time looking at this because he's saying this whenever he raised Jesus out from the pit of hell. Because Jesus died and he was separated from the Father. And God the Father said, you are my son. Today, this day that I've raised you out from the dead is the day that I've begotten you. And it's actually more clear if you just hold your place in Acts 13 and you look at Hebrews chapter 1. Let me just read this to you because he makes this very clear. I believe that Paul wrote the epistle to the Hebrews. And notice what he says in here in the book of Hebrews. He uses the same psalm, quoting it. And in verse 5, he says, for to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you, and again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Why does he say, and again I will be to him a father, and again he will be to me a son? Because Jesus was separated from the Father on the cross. And he never stopped being God, but he was separated from the Father in hell. And whenever Jesus was raised from the dead, he became the firstborn from the dead, the prototokos, the firstborn from the dead, and he was born again out from the grave. And this is whenever God the Father is saying, you are my son. Today, this day that I've raised you out from the grave, today I have begotten you. And again, you can be to me a father. I will be to you a father, and he shall be to me a son. That's an amazing, that's what he's saying. And Paul, you can notice, he's using that Psalm chapter 2 to prove that Jesus was prophesied to be suffer and die and be risen from the dead. Then he goes on in verse 34, and that he raised him from the dead, no more to seek to return to corruption. He has spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Or remember, we talked about that in the literal translation is, I will give you the holy and the trustworthy things of David. The things that were prophesied to David, that his lineage, in his lineage, the Christ would come. The holy and trustworthy things of the promise of the seed coming through David. He says, I will give those to you. Therefore, he also says in another psalm. So now he's going to quote Psalm chapter 16. And he says, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. So another psalm showing that the Holy One, how would the Holy One actually see corruption? Well, it's because he died, but he was risen from the dead, so he didn't see corruption, right? Again, a psalm, one of the psalms showing the suffering Messiah dying and then being risen from the dead. He says, for David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, he fell asleep and was buried with his fathers, and he saw corruption. So this man who David is talking about, he's not talking about himself, he's talking about somebody else. He's talking about the Messiah who would not see corruption. But he whom God raised up, he saw no corruption. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Now, that's a heavy thing to say in a synagogue, and no doubt he's saying the same exact thing in Thessalonica, that Jesus is the only way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except by him, right? Apart from the works of the law, even. He's saying that you can't be justified by the law of Moses. The law of Moses was only given so that we might know that we are a sinner and point us to a Savior. This is what Paul's gospel was all about, that we are justified by grace through faith only through Jesus Christ. So then he goes on, verse 40, wraps up with a warning. He says, beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets might come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. So that's just fun. I wanted to take that time to read that because I think that's probably almost exactly what he's preaching in Thessalonica. He's using the Old Testament scriptures to prove that Jesus is the Christ, that he suffered, died, and rose from the dead. Now, talking about the prophets and looking at these Old Testament scriptures as being the words of life and the words specifically of the Spirit of Christ, Peter tells us that in the Old Testament, we're talking about the Old Testament prophets. Now turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1 and look at this, because these are all so much, this is the way the apostles preach the gospel. So it's no wonder whenever they're writing their epistles that it's coming out in their epistles, because this is how they preach Jesus. So he's saying this in verse 10 of chapter 1. Notice how Peter describes the Old Testament scriptures. He says, of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. So it's this salvation, and he's speaking specifically of the salvation that's to come whenever Jesus Christ returns and our complete salvation in full glory. And he says, of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully. They've written these things down, but they don't quite understand what they've written, because it says they've prophesied of the grace that would come to you. But look at verse 11, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. So these prophets of old are writing, being led by the Spirit. It's the God-breathed word coming through them. And notice it's the Spirit of Christ who is working in and out through them, and they're writing these things down. But they don't quite understand it, because they're searching carefully to see what these things that they're writing are all about. And it says that these things that they were writing were testifying beforehand of these sufferings of Christ. And of course, that's this death. And then the glories that would follow, that's his resurrection. And not only his resurrection, resurrection, but our resurrection from death to life with him, right? That's what he's saying. Then notice this. He says, to them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. I mean, we could spend the rest of the time talking about that verse right there. I mean, that's an amazing verse that these prophets of old, they were speaking, they were writing things down with the Spirit of Christ working through them. And they're talking, and these things are revealed by the Holy Spirit to us. To us on this side of the cross, and even things that angels are desiring to look into. So pretty amazing concept. So now this Bible that we hold here, all 66 books of the Bible, even the New Testament now that we have that, it's the written word of God. And the written word of God is the graphe. That's the word of God. That's the written down form of God. And it's the written account of the living word who is Jesus Christ, the Logos, right? So you have the Logos, that's the living word. And then you have the graphe, that's the written account of the living word. You know, the living word is, he says in Hebrews 4, it's alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, right? And the written account of that Logos is these written words that we have that we can read. So an interesting thing to think about, as I was reading one of the church fathers, Origen, in fact, I love reading some of his writings because he's so abstract and it's really fun to read him. But he was just thinking outside the box about this concept here. And notice it was the Spirit of Christ that was leading these prophets to write these things. So Origen was saying that the written words that are being written down, they're more than just letters. They're a physical resemblance of the Christ who is to come. And so these were the beginnings of Christ's incarnation into this world. The written Logos of the Old Testament is the beginnings of when the Word who is the Logos became flesh and dwelt among us. Okay, that happened because it was written down, and we see the beginnings of the incarnation of Jesus Christ coming into effect. The first time that Christ actually entered into this world and his Logos was in this physical world was in the letters of Scripture. And that's kind of a fun thing to think about. This is the first time we see the Word become into physical realm, because these are the divine words of God foreshadowing Jesus Christ. I think that's just really fun to think about what the Old Testament is. The Old Testament and the Bible in whole, it's more than just letters on a page. We know that, right? These letters on the page are life for our soul. It's everlasting life to those who believe, but it's only to those who believe in Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what Jesus says. If you just flip over to John, talking about these Old Testament scriptures. John chapter 5, notice what Jesus says about these scriptures. Because these scriptures that are being written down, that is Christ himself, the foretelling that Jesus is to come, right? Everything he's writing in the Old Testament is foreshadowing Jesus. But it's only life to those who find Jesus in these words. And notice what Jesus says. He says in verse 37, he says this, "The Father himself who sent me has testified of me." Those are big words. The Father himself who sent me has testified of me. How did he testify of Jesus Christ? Well, he did it a few ways. One was his works. But here, Jesus is specifically saying he testified of me because the prophets and the Old Testament scriptures foretold of me. That's what he's saying. Now, if you go on, he explains that. He says, "And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form, but you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are the words which testify of me, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life." You can only find life in the scriptures if you find Jesus in the scriptures. You think you have life because you're reading these words. I mean, I feel so, this is why Paul always went to the Jew. They think every Sabbath they're reading these words and they think they have life, but they don't. They're sorely mistaken because they haven't found Jesus in these words, right? That's what he's telling them. And then he goes into verse 46. He says, "For if you believe Moses," you know, because he's saying you read Moses every single Sabbath. "So if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me." So whenever you're reading the writings of Moses, which is the first five books of the Bible, he's writing about Jesus Christ. And it's so fun. I'm going to give you a couple of examples, but it's too much. It's just the whole Old Testament scripture is all about this. I mean, this is what it's about, Jesus Christ to come. And it's not only about what he did the first time, but when he's going to come finally, about his glorious appearing. This is what the whole Bible is about, but specifically the Old Testament prophecies. Another one is in Luke 24. Whenever Jesus is on the road to Emmaus, listen to what he says here about the Old Testament scriptures. Luke 24, 25, he says, "Then he said to them, O foolish ones," this is Jesus now, remember, on the road to Emmaus, and he's talking to his two disciples, but they don't know he's talking to Jesus, that they're talking to Jesus. So he says, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Isn't this what the prophets of old spoke about, that the Christ was to suffer and then enter into his glory?" I mean, this is what he's saying it so plainly. This is what was supposed to happen. It's in the scriptures. It was veiled, right? Because if the enemy would have known, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. So, but it's there. And if you would know and be diligent about that, this is what the Old Testament was talking about. And then he goes on. He says, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Don't you love that? And don't you wish that would have been recorded? That we could have seen that little Bible study on the road to Emmaus as Jesus was expounding the scriptures to these two men, the things concerning himself. So then it was a little bit later, he gets his 12 disciples together, and notice what he says. Actually, at this point, it was 11, because Judas isn't around. So here we see in verse 44, he says, "Then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms." So there it is, the law of Moses, the first five books of the Bible, the prophets and the Psalms, they all wrote concerning me. And then he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. This is exactly what Paul's doing to the Thessalonian church, is he's opening up their minds so they might comprehend the scriptures and showing them Jesus in them. "Then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name to all the nations." So that's why the Old Testament scriptures is the everlasting surety of the gospel. It's so precious to us because it's the testimony of the Father that he would send his salvation to this earth. So whenever God sent his Son, and you have to remember, God the Trinity is the one who sent Jesus Christ to this earth. It was God the Father that sent him, but remember 1 John 5, 7, and 8, the heavenly witnesses, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit came together, and they are the ones who sent the Son in the person of Jesus Christ into this earth. And whenever God, the all of God, sent Jesus into this earth, he sent his salvation, he sent his word, his mercy, his truth, his love, all that was displayed in the person of Jesus Christ. This is whenever Jesus came, it was all displayed through Jesus. So when Jesus came, it was a complete fulfillment of God's salvation sent into this world. And this is what he sent in the person of Jesus Christ. So remember the prophet Amos, he says, I'm not going to reveal anything. I'm not going to do anything unless I first revealed it to the prophets. So anything that God is doing on this side of the cross was already revealed in the Old Testament scriptures. I mean, so any doctrine that we have, any New Testament doctrine has to be confirmed in the Old Testament. And so because it's perfect harmony and it's God proving his plan of redemption. So pretty amazing. So any kind of doctrine, if that's a good way to check something too. If there's a doctrine in the New Covenant that you might be concerned about, find it in the Old Testament scriptures and make sure it was there, because God won't do anything unless he first revealed it to his prophets. So, and you can test that on that. Prove him in that, and it will always be proven. So this is what he's doing. Now, we don't know exactly what scriptures he's saying. I just quoted, you know, several of them that we think he might have quoted in Acts chapter 13. But we also think of like Psalm 22, you know, Psalm 69, Psalm 110, and of course, Isaiah 53, right? Isaiah 53 is like the pinnacle of all these. And in fact, what we're going to do leading into this is for the next 2 weeks, we're going to study Isaiah 53, and we're going to go verse by verse, and we're going to see what is this in Isaiah 53 that's showing Jesus as the suffering Christ, and the suffering, not only the suffering Christ, but the one who is risen from the dead, and then he dispersed his inheritance to all who believe in him. It's all in Isaiah 53. So we're not going to go through that now. We'll spend the next 2 weeks looking at that. But that's, you know, who knows if he brought that up in Thessalonica, but it's definitely the way you prove Jesus as the suffering Messiah. So, going back to John chapter 5, whenever Jesus says, if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. So, I put a bunch of these in your notes, but I just wanted to point out just a couple because they're fun to think about. And I would encourage you to go back and read through Moses. You know, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Read those first five books of the Bible and find Jesus in them. Sometimes people don't like to read through Leviticus. But if you find Jesus in Leviticus, I guarantee you it will change the way you read Leviticus. Whenever you read through Exodus, we just, this brave church, got done going through the book of Exodus. And Jeff did such a great job showing Jesus in Exodus. I mean, it's an amazing thing. And so some of these, I got just a couple of examples. It's not exhaustive by any means, but it's so fun to see these examples. So you start off in Genesis and you see the promised seed. Genesis 3:15, whenever the curse from the sin came in. And remember what God said? He said, it's this seed that's going to come. It's going to crush your head. He's talking to Satan. That promised seed is going to crush your head, but you're going to bruise his heel. Well, that was talking about the suffering Messiah. But that was also, that was the first promise of the seed, the first promise of the Messiah. So what's fun is what we're doing here is if you read through, you can see promises of the Messiah, but specifically the promise of the suffering Messiah, that he had to die and be risen from the dead, because that's what Paul's doing, right? So another one, think about the Passover lamb. You know, with the Akedah, the binding of Isaac, whenever Abraham was told to sacrifice his son Isaac, and that whole thing. And then he says, God will provide himself a lamb. Those are amazing words, that God provided himself as the lamb, right? The Passover lamb. And then you get to Exodus, and we see that whole thing about the blood being put on the doorposts, and that's the Passover, and the destruction passed over, and that's just the whole type of Jesus as our Passover. And then you go through, and then they get rescued out of Egypt, and they go through the wilderness, and remember the rock that gave them living water. But you remember how did living water come out of that rock? Moses had to strike that rock. And you remember the rock, Paul tells us, is Jesus Christ. That striking the rock is a type of Jesus being struck and suffering for us. And then also thinking about the rock, who is Jesus Christ. Remember whenever Moses said, show me your glory. He wanted to see the glory of God. And God said, okay, I'll put you in the cleft of the rock. He hid him in Jesus Christ, right? So as I was thinking about that, I learned this from a brother, is that cleft, could it be that cleft, that opening in the rock, could it have been the wounds of Jesus Christ? Is that cleft symbolizing the wound of Jesus Christ? Because it's in his wounds. It's by his wounds that we're healed. It's by his stripes that we're healed. It's because of his wounds and because he suffered on the cross is why we have everlasting life. So whenever Moses was placed in the cleft of the rock, was that a type of us being placed in his sufferings, in his wounds, whenever Jesus was beaten so bad? It's just all through the scriptures we see that Jesus' suffering is in the Old Testament. And then, you get to the tabernacle and the sacrifices and all that lends to that. And then the big one is the mercy seat, the hilasterion. Whenever you have the Ark of the Covenant, and then on top of the Ark is the mercy seat. And God tells Moses, this is the place where I will come meet with you. Now, Paul in Romans chapter 3 tells us that Jesus is our hilasterion. Jesus is our place of mercy. Jesus is where we go to meet with God the Father because he's our intercessor, right? All these things are just tied together. So when you read Moses, you're reading about Jesus Christ. It's so fun. Just, it's the shadow of things to come, and Jesus is the substance. That's what we're seeing in the Old Testament scriptures. So Paul, he's the Hebrew of Hebrews. He was raised at the feet of Gamaliel, right? He knows his Old Testament scriptures, and he's proving Jesus through the scriptures. He's unlocking the key to everlasting life to these Jews right here in Thessalonica. And he says, this Jesus whom I preached to you, this is the Christ. This is the one we've been waiting on. Now, for the last couple of minutes, one thing as you read through the two letters of Thessalonians, you not only see that Paul preached Jesus as the suffering Messiah, as that he died and that he rose again, but he also preached on his glorious return, because that is so precious. The fact that he died and rose again, that gives us everlasting life, but the fact that he's coming back to catch us away, to live with him forever, that we might see him face to face in all of his glory, that's the hope that we have of everlasting life that sustains us and gives us the strength to endure, because we're tethered to the hope of him coming back for us to live forever with him. And whenever you read 1 and 2 Thessalonians, it's all about end time events, and it tells us about the strength to endure and have that hope of everlasting life, right? And the letter of Thessalonians, those two letters, show everything. It shows our justification, our walk of sanctification, and our future glorification in him when we're caught away. And so whenever we get there in Acts chapter 18, we're actually going to step over and we're going to go through those two letters, because in Acts chapter 18 is the time whenever he actually writes those two letters. But just as a little preview, our blessed hope is the thing that Paul focuses on top of his death and resurrection, because it's his death and resurrection by which we're saved, and it's the hope of everlasting life and our blessed hope that gives us the strength to endure to the end. And so, do you remember in 2 Thessalonians 2:5, I got it up on the screen, he says, "Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things?" And in context, he's talking right along with that, he's talking about the rapture, the Antichrist, and the glorious return of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And he says, don't you remember that when I was still with you, I actually told you about these things? Well, remember, how long was Paul here in Thessalonica? He was there for 3 weeks. There are many churches that say they don't like to preach on end times because they say, well, that's for more mature Christians. Paul didn't think so. First 3 weeks, he's telling them of the doctrine of end times and the doctrine of the rapture and the return and the glorious return, our blessed hope. This is so important that Paul thought that these baby Christians should know about it. It's not like he preached to them the gospel and then came back a year or two and then preached to them about end times. No, he's given them the gospel, and the gospel includes his glorious return. Every Christian should have their focus on his expectant return. They should be expectant that any time Jesus Christ will appear back to catch us away so we can be in his glory. I mean, I'll just read it to you. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. Listen to these words. This is how we are not 9:28. This is how we should be living as Christians. He says, "So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation." It's our blessed hope that we're eagerly waiting for his glorious return. And this is what he was preaching for these 3 weeks: his death, his resurrection, and the blessed hope of his glorious return, that we can be with him forever. So now, notice the results of this great teaching. He's got 3 weeks. He's been with these people. Now notice the results in verse 4. He says, "And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas." Praise God. That's powerful preaching. He preached the death, resurrection, and the blessed hope of our glorious Savior. And he says, "And some of them were persuaded." Now, this "some of them" was probably the full-blood Jews. Some of those were persuaded. And notice, a great multitude of these devout Greeks. That's the Gentile proselytes. And then not a few of the leading women. Those were also Gentile proselytes. And they joined Paul and Silas. So then what they did is they no doubt went back, and these Gentile proselytes told their Gentile pagan friends who didn't follow the law that we can have salvation in this glorious hope of everlasting life. And then they come, and just like in Antioch Pisidia, the whole town is going to come, and they're going to start. This is the birth of the church, right? This is the birth of the Thessalonian church. So that's where we'll stop today. Now, like I said, the next 2 weeks, we're going to take this deep look at Isaiah 53. Then next time we meet after that, we're going to start looking at verse 5. Now, what we're going to notice is here in verse 4, we see that these people believe. They have humble hearts and they believe unto everlasting life. Verse 5, though, we're going to see that unbelieving Jews harden their hearts and they start attacking the Apostle Paul, and they're coming after him. They're trying to kill him. So remember, whenever the gospel is preached, you always have two responses. You're either going to humble or you're going to harden. We see in verse 4, those that humble their hearts, but we are going to see that there's great persecution in Thessalonica and they're going to be run out of town. So anyway, it's just so fun. Don't you love this is what I love about the book of Acts. Seeing the book of Acts and then going through and looking at the epistles and kind of seeing how everything melds together. And then not just these epistles, but then seeing how the whole book, all 66 books of the Bible, talk perfectly with each other, proving that Jesus is our Savior and our coming King, right? Praise God. All right, well, let's go ahead and wrap up with prayer. Father, we just thank you so much for your word, your living word that's been written down so we could understand it and know that your son is our Christ, that he is the Messiah prophesied from hundreds of years, from even before the foundation of the world, that this is all coming together for us, for our salvation. Father, thank you for giving us and revealing your word to us. Father, we just thank you so much for this word that is living and breathing and that it's guiding our lives, that it sanctifies us from the enemy, that these things that when we're devout and we're into your word and we know the truth, it sets us free and it sets us free from the lies of the enemy, that your truth is what sets us free. It sets us apart from the lies of the enemy. Father, I thank you that you have sent the living word, that he lives in each one of us and the Holy Spirit is revealing that and bearing witness of this word that lives in us. So Father, help us go through as we live our lives that we could be edified in you, built up in you and in your son, that we can know you better and that it just naturally comes out that we proclaim that Jesus suffered and died and he's risen again and we proclaim that he is coming again, that Jesus Christ is our King and he's our coming King. He's our glorious Savior and we will see him come in the air to catch us away. Thank you, Father. We have that blessed hope of his glorious return. And I thank you, Father, for being so faithful to the word of your promise, that just as the Old Testament scriptures were so faithful and they were fulfilled so perfectly, that all these prophecies of Jesus's glorious return are so sure. It is the surety of the gospel that we can stand on and know that our coming King is coming back for us. And we stand fast in that. And I pray for that my brothers and sisters endure and fight the good fight of faith and hold strong to this word and to everlasting life in you. In Jesus' name, amen.